Well, Lord, we know that it is such a thing to see and not see, to hear and not hear. And we know that there is such a thing as human knowledge, as a general understanding of the things in your word, but it is only your illuminating spirit who, in, through, and by your word, communicates that truth to us in a life-giving way, who waters the soil to bring forth true growth, true health and vitality in our hearts. And so as we gather as your people to come underneath the authority of your word yet again, we ask that you would be pleased yet again to bring light to full fruition as we consider the glory of your word, as we wrestle through the passage and its meaning, and that we would come away with a great blessing indeed. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14 is our sermon text this evening. Again, if you're using a pew Bible, it should be on page 1006. And after you've found your way there, if you're able, please join and stand with me as I read God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is God's word. Let us receive it as such. Please be seated. Well, when you're a sermon preparer, when you're writing a manuscript, when you're making an outline, and you come to a book such as the book of Hebrews, you would be foolish not to take full advantage of one of the largest treatments of Hebrews in terms of commentaries, and that is John Owen's commentary on Hebrews. Depending on which version, which printed version you have, it spans upwards of seven or more volumes, just treating the book of Hebrews, each volume being about 300-plus pages each. He had a lot to say about this book. And one of the things that he says about this passage in particular is that it sets out to answer at least three crucial questions for us when we consider the role that Jesus is presented to us in this passage. The three questions are: who is the high priest of the new covenant? What or where is the tabernacle where he assumes his office? And what kind of sacrificial system does he administer? We're going to try to treat those three questions because it turns out that when we do, we're presented with this good news of Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice, specifically thinking of him as our great high priest. That's what the author of Hebrews wants us to see. And as we answer those questions that John Owen poses to us, hopefully we'll be able to see that come to light. So I want to treat this really in two ways. We're going to consider verses 11 and 12, and then verses 13 and 14. And there's two key phrases I want you to really focus in on as we do this. The first one comes to us in verses 11 and 12, eternal redemption. And the second one comes to us with verses 13 and 14, the eternal spirit. So eternal redemption, eternal spirit. We'll see those working out together. So first we come to verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Now, anytime we have a word such as but or therefore, as Pastor Josh and many others have said, we always have to ask, what is that word therefore? What is the concluding statement that's being made? Now, we didn't read verses 1 through 10, but verse 11, surprise, is an answer to verses 1 through 10. And we could even say the answer to the first part of the book of Hebrews as well. But what he is presenting to us is a matter of contrast. In verses 1 through 10, what the author of Hebrews essentially does is he breaks down the Levitical priesthood system, specifically in reference to the Day of Atonement. Now, if you want to go back and study this on your own, probably the best chapter in the Bible that you could read is Leviticus chapter 16, because the author of Hebrews is really pulling from Leviticus 16 in so much of what he's saying in verses 1 through 10. But what we have presented to us is the entire sacrificial system with special focus in on the Day of Atonement. And the reason for that is because that once a year event was when the high priest enters into the most holy place and he presents a sacrifice on behalf of God's people. There's a lot of things happening in that moment, but there are a lot of not only sacrifices, but cleansing rites. Much preparation goes into that glorious day, and it references where Jesus fits into the equation in terms of him being our high priest. And one of the ways that he does that is explaining in verse 11 that when Christ appeared as a high priest, he appears through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. I like the way that the author of Hebrews describes Jesus as a high priest entering into the tent, entering into the tabernacle. It's a heavenly tabernacle. We'll get to that in just a moment. But he says he does so in a greater, more perfect tent. We might even say a greater, more perfect way. Now, we live here in the South, so when somebody says something like greater, more perfect, we're used to that kind of phraseology. Depending on what circles you're in, that might sound like you've made some literary errors in the way that you're describing things. But if I could break it down for us, greater speaks to the wideness. Greater is the expansion idea. Now, what this doesn't mean is that all roads lead to God, or that go down the wide road rather than the narrow road. But instead, what it means is we have a wider access to God. Suddenly, we're not talking about a once-a-year event. Suddenly, we're not talking about a geographical place. Suddenly, we're not talking about specific tribes or a specific people group. We're talking about wide access granted to a wide variety of people, and that's what the greater idea means. Now, he not only says that this is a greater thing, but it's a more perfect tent. That idea of a more perfect tent or more perfect tabernacle is that word that all of you should know, whether you are a past philosophy student or if you're somebody that just likes the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number one, what is the chief end of man? That chief end is the idea of telos. It is something coming to its full fruition, something coming to its moment or a state of perfection. And that's exactly what we see in terms of the kind of tabernacle that Jesus is entering into. It is a more perfect tent because it is the whole idea of the tabernacle that the Old Testament saints saw here on earth, but it's now come to its end game. It's come to its final conclusion. It's come to its final resolution, and that is because it is a tent not made with hands. It is not a tent that has to be picked up and moved somewhere else. It's not a tent that is restricted to a certain location, but it's a tent, it's a tabernacle that is in heaven itself, and that is the perfectness of the tabernacle, according to the author of Hebrews. But think about the way that Jesus is presented here. He's presented, once we get to verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places. Now, that is really reminding us of what he just said in verse 11. But the reason that that's important is because when you have this scene of a high priest entering into a tabernacle, and suddenly we're presented with Jesus fitting that description, entering into a tabernacle, we have to ask the question, when did this take place? What is being explained to us in this passage? And friends, this is where the importance of Jesus' ascension into heaven comes to bear. You read a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, you're reminded of the necessity of the resurrection. When you read the account in the Gospels, it seems to be that there is an importance to the life that Jesus lived on earth prior to his crucifixion. Jesus didn't teleport from heaven straight onto the cross. He lived a life first. And so there's all of these components when we think about the gospel. And we say the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ what? The good news of Jesus Christ that he lived. The good news that he died on the cross. The good news that he rose from the dead. Which part are we talking about? And the answer is yes. The answer is the comprehensive, exhaustive account of Jesus as he's presented. Think about the way that the ministry of Jesus all throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, piggybacks off of and looks forward to the next thing. You can't have an appreciation of the life of Jesus Christ on earth unless you appreciate all the Old Testament prophecies that were telling us about it and telling us what it was going to mean. You can't appreciate his death after his life on earth unless he goes into the grave, because that speaks of even more prophecies that were predicted of him. But that's not the end of the story. If he only lived and died and was buried, he's like every single other person that he came into contact with during his earthly ministry. But it's that he also rose from the dead, that he was resurrected. And after his resurrection, we didn't say that he just hung around forever, but something happened. And what happened was that he ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. The scene is played out for us in Psalm 110, but especially here in Hebrews 9, because when we think about what it means that Jesus ascended into heaven, are we saying that he's sitting up there twiddling his thumbs just waiting to get the okay to return for his church? Or is he doing something? The author of Hebrews is arguing and reminding us that what he's doing is he's functioning as our great high priest. He is our great high priest. He enters the tabernacle. But he doesn't enter the tabernacle in order to do something that he didn't already do. He enters the tabernacle after uttering those words on the cross, "It is finished." He enters the tabernacle and he has the record of his own shed blood. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And the answer that is given to us of what that means, what is the outcome of this offering and sacrifice of his own blood, is that unlike the system in the book of Leviticus and presented in the book of Exodus, and on we could go, unlike the old covenant, that this once for all sacrifice secures an eternal redemption. Now, we could ask the question here, what is the fair market value of Jesus' blood? And the answer is eternal redemption. Not temporal redemption, not redemption during your good moments in the 90s and early 2000s, not eternal redemption looking forward to some time that has not come to fruition yet in your life, but eternal redemption for God's people. We could say there's a once-for-allness to Jesus' redemption that he affords to his people. And this is important for us because it not only says that the outcome of his sacrifice is different from bulls and goats and everything else, but it's that it's a once-for-all sacrifice. It's not a yearly event that has to keep happening. It's a once-for-all sacrifice on behalf of God's people. In the Middle Ages, Anselm writes an important book in the Latin, Cur Deus Homo. Now, I don't know Latin. I just know how to pronounce that phrase because I've heard it enough times. But translated into English, it asks the question, why the God-man? Why did God become man? We could ask it this way, why the incarnation? What's the big deal about it? Well, we can look to this passage and see that what Jesus has done is far different from what any mere man could do for God's people. This is something that only God himself could do. This brings up the conversation about Jesus' divinity. What the Bible does not teach is that Jesus was merely a man on a mission, as we might say is a summary of Jehovah's Witness theology. He was not a God in the making, as Mormons argue. He was not a God in disguise, as Docetism teaches. This idea is that he appeared just as a phantom or a ghost or maybe a hologram. If you've ever seen Star Wars, The Last Jedi, when Luke does this force projection to fight against Ben, at the end of the lightsaber fight, Ben reaches out and he's just, there's nothing there. It was just a hologram. And this idea in the early church was that Jesus wasn't really a man. He was just kind of like a hologram or a ghost. He just appeared to be a person. Maybe he was some kind of angelic projection from heaven. Well, he's not this either. The Apostle John says that we have seen him, heard him, touched him with our hands. This was truly a man. But he's also not a myth. In both Judaism and Islam, the idea is that Jesus maybe was something like the scriptures teach in the New Testament, but he certainly didn't die on the cross for sins. He certainly didn't raise from the dead. You think about the passage at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where they were worried about this idea that Jesus rose from the dead. So they said, "Well, let's just kind of make a myth out of it. Let's distract from the reality. Let's confuse and make sure that all these Christians saying Jesus rose from the dead is actually not true." In this passage, we're reminded, as Anselm writes in his book, Why the God-Man, Why Did God Become Man? He says that the gospel only works if Jesus is both truly man and truly God. He gives it to this in this idea that man owes a debt that he can't pay. God can pay the debt, but he doesn't owe it. And only in Jesus Christ, who's truly man and truly God, can both assume the debt as a true human and yet pay the debt in full as truly divine. Now, that's a gross simplification of the book. I encourage you to go and read it in its entirety. It's available for free online. But it's an interesting argument, because if you think back to what we read in Psalm 49 before we made it to our sermon text, what did the psalmist say? What did David say to us? He says in verses 7 through 9, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit." But then he pays that off in verse 15 of that psalm, and he says, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol." Now, how is it that man, if he's merely man, can't resolve it, and yet God is somehow going to resolve it? Well, we look to the incarnation. We look to Jesus Christ, not only a man, but God, truly God and truly man. And this is the idea that the author of Hebrews wants us to think about. Because when we think about that idea that he secures an eternal redemption, we have to ask, how can he secure an eternal redemption? No other human was able to do this before. No other high priest was good enough to do this. And even if you found a good high priest, they die one day, and then you need a new one. And you need more animals and more sacrifices, and you need it on repeat every single year. But to say that it's once for all has to point to a divine intervention here. Well, that treats the eternal redemption that we see, but now let's move to verses 13 and 14 and consider this idea of the eternal spirit. Verse 13 is half of an argument here. You could really need to consider 13 and 14 together, but the first part of the argument, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh," and then he goes on to say the rest of the argument. Now, what he's doing, I mentioned earlier, he is recapping the ins and outs of Leviticus chapter 16. He's unpacking for us the entire reality of the Day of Atonement. And he's saying, even though these priests, as it were imperfect, even though these sacrifices were temporal, they were always pointing forward towards something. They were never the once for all. They were always pointing towards the once for all. That even in that system, God was pleased to prescribe those things as means of their sanctification or as their cleansing rites or rites of passage, we might say, in the way that the old covenant worked. It never saved them, but it was what God commanded and they were obligated to follow along. Well, he says, if the function of those things weren't bad in and of themselves, if they had a legitimate purpose in the economy of God dealing with his people during the old covenant, this is where verse 14 picks up. How much more then? So that's the argument that he's trying to make for us. And the idea is this: how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? Now I'll pause right there before we get to the end of that verse. Now we had two phrases: eternal redemption and now eternal Spirit. Now it may have sounded like eternal redemption may speak more to Jesus' humanity, while eternal Spirit seems to speak of his divinity. But really, we could say that they're a both and. They both speak to both. But I want to actually focus in on the fact that this idea of Jesus doing this through the eternal Spirit is actually a testimony to his humanity, at least generally speaking. The reason for that is because when we think about Adam in the garden, he is the federal or representative head of all of those who he assumes the covenant obligations of. When he's told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, he does. But the aftermath of that goes on to all of his descendants. You and I were born into sin. We're born at enmity with God because our covenant head, Adam, fails, and we receive all of the outcome of that, and we're participants in that day in and day out because we are sinners. When Jesus comes onto the scene in the Gospels, he is presented as the great and final Adam. The Apostle Paul says this specifically in 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere. Romans chapter 5 is another place you could look for that. But when Jesus is getting ready to replay that temptation that comes from the serpent in the garden, when he is the new Adam, when he is baptized, it says that he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. His temptation and his victory is a Spirit-led as the new man, the new federal head. And that's exactly what we're seeing here, is that this sacrifice, this obedience, this perfect work of a perfect Savior is done in and through the eternal Spirit. So that means that what he's doing for us is something that functions as a new federal head, a new representative of a new covenant. And Jesus is this great and final Adam in that sense, because what he does is he is successful and victorious where Adam failed. When we get to Psalm 110, for example, and we think about what we are presented with, as I mentioned, Psalm 110 is another angle looking at what happens or what it looks like when Jesus enters into heaven after his ascension. He is told to sit at my right hand from the Father, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now we believe, and the author of Hebrews says, that Jesus is doing that now. Jesus is functioning in that kingly position of authority, sitting on the throne. But that same psalm, after it has just presented Jesus as a king with absolute authority, says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does this mean? Well, if we bring these together, it means that Jesus' function as a great high priest is a great high priest with absolute and final authority. He is not somewhere down on the rung of the ladder as a slightly better high priest than the ones who came before him, but he is an eternal, a once-for-all high priest. There's no need for another one to come. There's no need for another sacrifice after his. And what this means for us when we think about Jesus' work on the cross, when we think about how we celebrate the good news of Christ, we're presented here not only with a then and there, we're looking forward to heaven. One day we're going to be glorified. One day there's no more sin. That's the then and there. But also his ministry as a great high priest has a direct here and now component to it. What Jesus is doing here and now at this very moment is functioning as our great high priest. As long as Jesus is a high priest, we in and through him as that federal head, in and through him have that very same access into the presence of God. You look at the old covenant. Only the high priest could go into the tabernacle, and only he was the representative in the most holy place for all the people who were outside the tent somewhere. But Jesus not only enters in, as it were, but takes us in with us because he has record of full payment through his blood, through his once-for-all sacrifice. So the here and now is that he gains us access with God because he's high priest. And the good news for us is that when we ask, well, how long is this going to last for? How long do we have this access? How long do we have this benefit of a great high priest? And we could say, as long as Jesus remains a great high priest. But the text tells us, Psalm 110, this passage, that's forever. Never will he cease to function in that role in the here and now. Never will we run out of a mediator as Jesus functions in that role. And this means that we as Christians, as we celebrate the fact that God has made us into fellowship and communion with him, that this is an ongoing reality of the Christian life here and now. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven to enjoy what it means to have fellowship with God. We have direct access to him. Remember, we read in verse 11, that this is a greater and more perfect tent. You saw the event in the Gospel of Matthew after Jesus' crucifixion, that the curtain of the temple was torn, symbolic of the fact that a way has been made, an opening has been made, and not this narrow entry by a great high priest who has all of the ashes and all of the blood sacrifices and all of the purification rites, but a once-for-all perfect sacrifice from Jesus Christ, the great high priest. We're freed to serve God in that way. And this means that Jesus, as the great high priest, makes us like him. Now, what that doesn't mean is that we have to offer sacrifices. But what it means is that the great high priest makes us priests. This morning we read from Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that our exhortation to new obedience as Christians is to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Live like priests. You're presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, not a bloody rite of a covenant, but through the blood of Christ, you're presenting your whole being to God. This is your reasonable service, as most translations say, which is a priestly connotation or spiritual worship. Jesus has gained us access to God, not only so that we say, well, great, I don't have to go to hell when I die, but that we can say that we here and now get to serve him. We get to be priests unto God. We are made like Christ in that way. He makes us freed to serve God. We can look back to the Exodus, the narrative in the book of Exodus, to consider how God tells his people in Egypt that he's going to free them so that they may serve him. But it turns out that God doesn't have in mind that they wait until they make it to Canaan, they wait until they make it to the promised land to serve him, but that they're freed right then and there so they can serve him right then. There's a present component to it, and we, by way of analogy, we haven't made it to our promised land yet. We're still waiting the new heavens and the new earth. We're still waiting that new Canaan, as it were. But we, like the Israelites, have been freed from our own bondage. We've been freed from our own Egypt. And because of that, we've been freed to serve the Lord now in our wilderness journey. That's why this is so important, because we come together to encourage one another, to spur one another on to service unto God. So what does this mean? It means there's no tribal limits, there's no annual entrance, there's no annual fees to be paid here, but that we are entering each and every day by that once-for-all sacrifice of the blood of Christ. So I remind you, these three questions that John Owen posed of this passage: who is the high priest of the new covenant? What or where is the tabernacle that he assumes his office? And what kind of sacrificial system does he administer? Well, we've answered those questions, but we might want to ask, so what? Yes, it frees us to worship God and to serve him here and now, but what are the big ideas? What are the big takeaways that we should be thinking about? Well, Anselm, who writes that book, Why Did God Become Man, also coins a phrase of this idea that the Christian life is faith seeking understanding. What he doesn't mean by that is that you live by blind faith and you figure out all the ins and outs later on somewhere. But what he means is that true faith in God is, in fact, obedience to the greatest commandment. I remind you of the greatest commandment: to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This means that we wrestle through the passages like this that reference back to books like Leviticus that maybe you don't spend a lot of time in. It means that we take seriously how this passage resolves that difficulty, that impossibility in Psalm 49, that no mere man can ransom another, and yet we as mankind need a federal head. We need a representative of this new covenant. Jesus functions and satisfies both of those obligations, truly man and truly God. Now this means, when we think about all of this good news together, that we, at the end of verse 14, have been purified from dead works to serve the living God. And we do that with an ongoing fanning of the flame of this salvation that we enjoy. Some of the ways that we can do that is by thinking about how these kind of passages affect our view of the incarnation. How do they affect our view of salvation in general? Remember, we talked about all the necessary components of Jesus' life, specifically his ascension, as we're thinking this evening. It also helps us to think about what the Lord's Supper means. And most importantly, the Christian life as a whole. I can think of some ways that this drifts into distortions and errors. We think in, for example, the Roman Catholic view of the Mass. It flips this passage on its head, where Jesus' sacrifice is suddenly not a once for all. Now, if you get with a Roman Catholic and ask them whether or not each and every Mass is a new sacrifice, they will say, no, it's not a new sacrifice, but it's actually a rinse and repeat of the same sacrifice. What that means is that Jesus comes down from heaven, as it were, and assumes the substance of the bread and the wine, and you have a sacrifice, a repeated sacrifice. So suddenly, once for all doesn't mean once for all. It means now and again. It means again and again. And so we have to think about how this passage should correct our thinking of something like the Lord's Supper. Or I think about, we were talking about bookstores earlier this evening. One of the times that I was at Chamberlain's Book Mine down the road. I walked in. I was speaking to a young guy, and we started talking about Christianity. He asked what my background was. I'm looking through the Christian section, and he's looking for a book from a Greek Orthodox author. I asked him what his background was. At one time, he was an Anglican, but he hasn't been to church in a long time, and he's just trying to find his individual spirituality, as it were. And we were talking about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And he said, you know, I've really thought about what Jesus' sacrifice means, but I don't know exactly what it means, but I know that it doesn't mean what many Protestants call penal substitutionary atonement. Now, friends, that is exactly what we're reading here in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, you might not know what that whole phrase means, but the idea is that whatever Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was, it wasn't to make atonement for his people. It wasn't in order to make some kind of penalty be paid, and it certainly wasn't as a substitute for others. Well, not only does that pose problems for this passage and Psalm 49, that no man can ransom another, but it also introduces the difficulty and the bad news. If Jesus is not the great high priest, what do we have left? Where are you going to go? How are you going to outdo everything that was already done in the old covenant that said this is not the way of salvation? It's pointing us to something greater. Where will you go? Friends, that is not good news. That is not individual spiritual freedom. That's back in bondage, and we have to find some new way to appease God or some new way to make ourselves forget the reality of sin. When we look to Jesus, it certainly is an eternal redemption secured. It's offered in and through the eternal Spirit. It's a once-for-all done-deal sacrifice, full atonement, full penalty paid as our substitute. We need Jesus to be our substitute. And finally, this asks us to consider what we think about the future. I was watching a video documentary not too long ago, and it was bringing up these conversations about another temple being built in Jerusalem. And they were interviewing people along the streets and asking, what would it look like for another temple to be built? And the answers that the locals were giving was that it's going to mean one world religion. These animal sacrifices that we're going to reinstitute are going to be life-giving, and they're going to bring everybody together in a profound unity that has never been experienced. No more war, no more poverty. It was really outrageous to hear that this is what the people around the where they want this new temple to be built were saying. But it reminded me that what they're saying is that we need more blood. There's not enough that has been offered yet. And what this does is it looks to all of the Old Testament promises, the new heavens and the new earth, when we really will be free of sin and free of all of the turmoil that comes with a Genesis 3 world. But it skips over Jesus and it says, duck, not goose. We're looking for something later on down the road. And friends, just like the reality of no substitution, just like the reality of a once and again sacrifice, we have to be reminded that this is not good news for God's people. You skip over Jesus, as I said this morning, we fail to consider Jesus. What do we have left? When we do consider Jesus, when we do look to what he's doing as our high priest, it not only guarantees our entrance then and there, but it brings great weight and great comfort to the here and now as God's people, because we have a high priest who is standing in our place as our representative. He has the full record and victory of his blood, and he gains us access not only to the presence of God, but all of the benefits that are owed to him as the obedient son. And that is good news. That's how we can say this is a once-for-all sacrifice. This eternal redemption is eternal. Eternal life is eternal. And that's because Jesus is eternal. So friends, let us remember that Jesus' sacrifice for us is once for all. He is our great high priest. And let us orient our lives in this arena of hope that comes to us in Hebrews chapter 9. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you that we do have a great high priest. We have a greater priest than the endless record of priests in the old covenant. We have a greater sacrifice than the endless record of sacrifices in the old covenant. And we have a greater tabernacle than the restricted nature of the tabernacle in the old covenant. But Lord, this should not cause us to dismiss all of the glorious realities found in the Old Testament, but instead it should always put forth a story that looks forward and points to full resolution in Jesus Christ. So help us consider Jesus as the great and final high priest, and that his sacrifice on our behalf is a once-for-all sacrifice, gaining us great fellowship and communion with you. We pray this in and through Jesus, our great high priest. Amen.